I'm going to do a recap of last week, and I'll be honest with you. Last week, I didn't get done. I didn't get finished. So I got to get the end of last week's sermon and then give you the full two-barrel double shotgun today, okay? So I just hope you're ready to run. We'll be at Ephesians 2 here in just a moment, okay? But I want to go back to a verse that I memorized all these verses in King James Version back when I used to go to Awana and Neighborhood Bible Time. And so it's hard for when I, if you ever hear me a quote, a Bible verse in King James, you'll know there was a summer, I don't even remember how old I was, where I memorized 300 verses of the Bible in a summer. And I shared those at Bible school and Bible time. And this was one of them. A lot of you know it. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And then Jesus goes on to say, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." So here we have God, a loving father. And I realize that on Father Day, a lot of times we don't think of God as being a loving father if our earthly father wasn't a loving father. Because sometimes all we think of is a father who condemned us. And that what Jesus is trying to communicate here is that God, though he may do some judgment later on, he doesn't want to be a condemning God. He didn't send his son to condemn the world. He sent his son so the world might be saved through him. And then he says this, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already." In other words, we stand condemned already. Why? He gives an answer. Because this individual has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now, what we do a lot of time is we separate these verses. We'll take one verse and not look at the context in which they were spoken, the complete paragraph, the complete sentence. And so what Jesus is saying here, we have to believe in him. And then he comes back in verse 18, just the next sentence, and says, we are condemned because we don't believe in the name of, in the name of the Holy or the only Son of God. Now, what does it mean to believe in the name of? Whosoever believeth in him. A lot of times people will say, well, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. I believe that. But that's not what Jesus is talking about in John 3:16, just believing that Jesus rose from the dead. He goes on to explain further that we need to believe in the name of the only Son of God. Not one of the sons of God, but believe in the name of. Now, what do we mean by that? If I would come to you today and say, Josh Sowards is going to make a $10 million contribution to the charity of your choice, okay? I come to you in the name of Josh Sowards, who's going to make a $10 million donation to the charity of your choice. What are you going to say to me? You're going to say, I know Josh Sowards, and he can't write that check. If he does, it's going to bounce. But if I come to you and honestly say, I come to you in the name of Bill Gates, and he is going to write a $10 million donation to the charity of your choice, then what are you going to say? Make it out to First Baptist. That's what you're going to say, all right? Make it out to First Baptist right away. Why are you going to say that? Because if I literally come to you in the name of, under the authority of Bill Gates, if he's given me the authority, I come in his name and he says, give $10 million to whatever charity they want, he can write that check. All right? So if I come representing him in his name, under his authority, that's what Jesus is saying here. To believe in Jesus means to believe in his name, his authority in your life. Boy, I'm really going to get after it today. I really thought about it earlier. I'm like, I don't know that I can get through this sermon twice. But I'm bringing it. I'm bringing it. By the way, I recognize the youth this morning. I want you to look around a little bit. All our teenagers and most of our college students are on the road this weekend. Doesn't it make a difference when they're here? I mean, a lot of times you don't realize how valuable teenager college students are until they're out doing mission work. Be praying for them. They're doing mission work in Washington, D.C., in the inner city this week. As we understand who God is, listen, I want you to get this. It says, therefore the Lord, he's not a condemning father. He waits to be gracious to you. This is what he wants. And he exalts himself to show mercy to you. He's a good God. A lot of times we think of our as God as this condemning God. No, he's a merciful God. He doesn't want to do. That's the last thing he wants to do. And sometimes, you know, I told the teenagers at the earlier service, if you think your dad is on your case all the time and condemning you and you think he's too harsh, before you come down with a verdict and say that he's just far too harsh, just wait 30 years till you're a dad. And then you may realize, man, I'm surprised he wasn't harder on me than he was. He's just trying to give you direction. Most of the time, I realize there's some bad dads out there, but most dads are trying their best just to guide you. They're not trying to condemn you, and that's the God of the Bible. He's a God of justice, but he wants to give you mercy. Blessed are those who wait for him. Just listen for his words and then do what he says. Peter says it this way, the Lord is patient towards you. That's a good father. He doesn't want anybody who's been created in his image to perish. He wants all of us to reach repentance, to turn from our sin and toward him. That is his gracious, merciful, loving self. And then we talked about the but God statements, that we all want to but God. This was happening, but God did this. This was happening, but God did this. And this is what Paul writes in Romans 5. He says, but God, even though we were sinners, Christ died for us. Christ intervened. That is a but God statement. I want you to think, when is your but God statement? When did God intervene into your life? Now, before you answer that, let me go on to another but God statement here in Ephesians 2. This is where I had you turn your Bibles. Now we're in the new stuff, okay? I still wanted to do this last week, but I didn't get to it. Here we are. Paul is explaining to all the Christian church there in Ephesus, you were dead in the trespasses and sins. You were dead. Now, I'd say over here, if I say to Blake Creasy, if you're dead, what can you do to raise yourself back to life? What was your role in salvation? Did you choose to be risen from the dead? No. Why didn't you do it? Because you were dead. Everybody understand that? If you're dead, you cannot raise yourself. That is not your part in the salvation process, raising yourself from the dead. You don't have the ability to do that. God must raise you from the dead and forgive you of your trespasses and sin. And then he communicates to the church, watch, ooh, I'm going to get into it, in which you once walked. You used to be that way. You used to follow the course of this world. You used to, we don't like to think of this before Christ, but this is what Paul's communicating. This is what Jesus communicated to Paul, that he was to communicate to us, that we used to follow the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So what he's saying here is the devil is still at work in the people who have rejected Christ, but you used to be that. Verse 3. Among whom we all once lived, every human being, we were all born in sin, right? We should never think that we're better than anyone outside of the faith, because at one time we were outside of the faith. We should never even look at the fundamentalist Muslim, the radical Muslim who blows something up and say, oh, what an awful person they are, because what we should be saying to ourselves, if not for the grace of God, that would be me. Do you understand that? If Christ hadn't raised you from the dead, if he would have had you born into that situation in the same exact thing, you would have been a sinner just like them. But it's only because of the grace of God that you're not in the same boat that they are. So Paul is reminding the people of Ephesus here, remember, you were once like that. You were living in the passions of your flesh. You were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. In other words, you were chasing after the sins of the flesh. You were just craving things from your fleshly nature and just every morning waking up, and how can I please my flesh today? Or maybe you live Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. I can't wait till Friday night comes and I can gratify the pleasures of my flesh. Or I can't wait till I get home from work and gratify the pleasures of my flesh. And then not only that, but gratify the pleasures of my mind. I'm going to watch this and feed this ugly, sinful self of mine, and just constantly, this is who you, watch, were, past tense, by nature, children of wrath. Well, now catch that phrase. by nature, naturally. In other words, you were born that way. Do you understand? All of us in this room were born children of wrath. It came naturally to you. It was natural for you to carry out the desires of the body and the mind, to walk under the power of the prince of the darkness of the air. You were by nature born that way, children of wrath. But listen, here's the thing. God doesn't leave us the way we were born. Praise God. Aren't you glad that you weren't left the way you were born? That your natural inclinations, you had a, like the rest of the mankind, you once were like them. But look, you had a verse 4, but God moment. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive in Christ. By grace you've been saved. It's not of yourself. It's not of works. Do you understand that? It is a gift of God. That's where he goes on in verses 8 and 9. So you were dead. I was dead. We walked in the trespasses of our fleshly desires, chasing after these things. Paul's saying, just understand, this is true of all of us. But this is what Paul's also communicating. These were all past tense. That's who you used to be before your but God moment. I'm going to put this down because now I'm getting ready to get in everybody's business. You used to be. Here's my biggest fear for our tri-state area. People who have grown up going to church all their lives. If I ask you to point to your but God moment, you would pick out the moment, for a lot of you, the moment that you believed Jesus rose from the dead. That you believed in the historical truth of the resurrection. That's true for a lot of people around here. Are you a Christian? Yes. When was your but God moment? Well, you know, I prayed a prayer and said that I'm going to pray a prayer to ask Jesus into my heart, which, by the way, is nowhere in the Bible. Praying a prayer to ask Jesus into your heart, as if that's some magic pixie dust that fixes everything. I believe Jesus rose from the dead. That's what makes me a Christian. No, listen, my friends, believing Jesus rose from the dead is not what makes you a Christian. Sometimes people say, you know, the atheist and the agnostic are over here saying, I don't know if I believe it or not. When they move from not believing or not knowing that Jesus has risen from the dead, they move into this category, believing into the historical fact. In other words, what they've done is they've moved from the agnostic atheist position into the same position as the devil himself. Because the devil believes in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? Does the devil know that Jesus got up from that grave? He's one step better than the atheist and the agnostic. Do you get that? He's one step closer to salvation because he knows there's a God in heaven. He's fully convinced that Jesus lived a sinless life. He knows 100% in his heart that Jesus rose from that dead, from that grave. He knows it. And so what a lot of people in our area do is they say a prayer. They may even get baptized to say, I believe that it's true. But my friends, what we have is this but God moment that says, this is who I used to be. Someone who says, I believe in Jesus, but yes, they still chase after the things of the world, the things to fulfill the pleasure of the flesh, to just think on the things that are of this world, the temporary things. They haven't had a but God moment. And so they will stand before God someday condemned because they don't stand in the name of Jesus Christ. What do you mean? Romans 10:9 says, for if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe God has raised him from the dead. Do you see what I'm saying? To believe in the name of means to believe that Jesus is your Lord. He is your boss. It's not just this intellectual assent to a historical fact. That's not what saves you. Paul says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves, not that you who are still struggling in slavery, there's no such thing in the Bible. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient. When did you become obedient? At your but God moment. That you made Christ the Lord of your life. That you said, I believe in the name, the authority of Christ in my life. You have become obedient from the heart to what? To the intellectual assent that Jesus rose from the dead? What was your but God moment? What is for all of us the true but God moment? Is when you become obedient from the heart to what? The standard of teaching to which you were committed. There's a time that you commit yourself to obeying what the Bible tells you to do. Jesus is the Lord of my life. I'll do what he says. That's your but God moment. It's not just believe. It's believing in the name of, in the authority of. Jesus is my Lord. If you haven't had that time, if you're still chasing after those things, and you, yeah, I believe 100% Jesus rose from the dead, then my friend, that's good. I'm glad you do. But you and the devil may be in the same boat. When have you committed your life fully to the work of Jesus Christ? To the teaching to which you should commit yourself? Whew. Tell the story. I got to set it up. I got a buddy here from high school today. He can check me on this. But you know what? I bet he doesn't even know. This shows you. Here's one of the greatest tricks that the devil plays on us. We think that by chasing after the temporal things of this world, the devil distracts us with temporary things. To where these temporary things are just so important to us that we just chase after them all the time, but the eternal things aren't that important to us. That's how the devil deceives us. Chase after things that don't matter. Greg, if somebody would have asked you on the way in today, who won the most tennis matches in the history of East Bank High School, would you have had any idea what the answer to that would have been? I'm offended. If someone would ask you who shot 82% from the free throw line his senior year, would you have had any idea who that would have been? You wouldn't have guessed me, would you? No. I can't tell you how many times I went to camps to sit out in my yard and just shoot all those free throws. Nobody cares. In fact, I qualified for the state tennis tournament, got invited to walk on and play tennis at WU, a top 25 team. Do you know that? He didn't know that. He was in every single one of my classes, Greg. I can't believe it. I'm hurt. I really am. What's that? Yeah, that's right. Here's what I'm saying. So many things we chase after in this world that just have no eternal. Let me ask you a question. Raise your hand. How many of you have a picture of your grandparents in your home? Somewhere there's a picture of your grandparents, just your grandparents. Raise your hand. How many, keep your hands up if you have a picture of your great-grandparents in your home. Somebody may have a picture of your great-grandparents. That's still a lot, okay? All right, you can put your hands down. How many of you have a picture just of your grandparents' house in your home? Nobody in the picture, just their house. Raise your hand if you've got a picture of just your grandparents' house, just their home. They're not in it. It's just the house, all right? So there's four or five, just the house. Here's why I'm saying that, is why do you have pictures of people and not things? Why so rarely do we chase after? Do you understand what I mean? I mean, some of us worked so hard to have that truck. I mean, we're laboring, we're working overtime. Why? So I can have my $50,000 Silverado. I just got to have it. Why? So in 7 years, I can trade it in for another one. Why do we work so hard for things that are temporary? That aren't going to matter. How many of you are more thankful that I memorized those 300 verses in Sunday school? See, that had eternal purpose, what I was doing there. So many things we chase after this in this life. And I say that with the tennis thing is I was a good tennis player. I was number one, winningest in the history of school. I'm not bragging on myself. I'm setting myself up to what I'm doing. Number one player in the history of the school. One more match as anybody else. Qualified for the States. First guy to do it in 15 years from East Bank. All through, you know, just won all the time. I was a pretty good player. So I came down here at 29 years old, still in decent shape. And I met this guy. Some of you may remember him. His name was Dick Griffith. Okay, Dick Griffith. And the guy was in his probably mid-80s. I think it may have been 90. Thin guy, whatever. And he says, oh, I hear you played tennis when you were in school. Yeah, he said, I heard you were pretty good. I've looked up on that. I was all right. He said, yeah, you went to WU. Did you play up there? I'm like, not very long. I wasn't good enough to play up there. And I said, I wasn't good. He said, but you were a good high school player. You went to States. Yeah, yeah. He says, why don't you just come out and we'll play a little bit. And I thought, why would I want to go play with an 85-year-old man? But, you know, he was like a deacon here or something. He was a pillar of the church. I'm like, well, I'll humor the guy. So we go out, and we go up to Huntington, and we pull into the courts at Ritter Park. And I look up as we're walking in, and it says, welcome to Dick Griffith Court. It was named after him. And I'm like, whoa, this guy must have been good back in the day. That's pretty cool. I said, so you used to play some tennis, huh? You do a lot of work up here? I said, this is named after you? He said, yeah, yeah. And I'm like, man, that's awesome. That's pretty cool. How long have you been playing? Oh, long time. He says, I still like to go around and play in some over 70 tournaments. I said, man, that's awesome. That's great. So we go out and we start hitting around, and he's lobbing them up in the air, hitting the baseline. And I'm hitting them back. And so we start playing, and the thing about it is with me in tennis, I wasn't that good at anything else, but I had a really good serve. So I'd win my serve, and if I could just break them once, I'm going to win. So, but I'm not going to serve hard, you know, bring it 115 miles an hour at some old man. So I'm just, you know, playing badminton with him or whatever. He said, well, let's play a game. I said, sure. So, you know, I lob it over, and he hits it back. He keeps hitting back and forth to me. And then we play the first set, and I'm just flopping around or whatever a little bit, but he beats me 6-4, and I'm like, well, that's okay. You know, I want to keep my job here, all right? So we get a little bit, and, you know, as we're switching between sets there, he says, man, I thought you were pretty good. I said, what do you mean? He says, I heard you were pretty good. You're not, he says, I don't want you to take it easy on me. And I'm like, you know, we play. Yeah, well, I'll play a little harder. So we get in, and we start out, and I serve it once back and forth, and he breaks me again, and I'm hitting it hard. And he said, he's up 2-0, and he said, man, is that all you got? Oh, and I paused for a moment because my pride starts swelling up, and then I thought, man, I don't want to lose my job. What pride is in there beating a man in his mid-80s? He said, come on, little boy, bring it. I said, I don't care if I lose my job or not. You're not calling me out. So I fire up my first serve, boom, I bring it down through there. I mean, I bring it, and I'm just returning it hard, and I win four straight games on him. Just boom, 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 I'm up 4-2 in the second set. Call me great man. He said, all right, I got you figured out now. It's my turn. He throws it up, and he hits this high serve, and it goes back, and every time I'm hitting it from up here, how many of you ever played tennis with Dick Griffith? He hits it up high. And so I never could get a good shot on the thing. He had me figured out how to hit it. And I'm not kidding you. I'm playing as hard as I can. And I was up 4-2, and he won the next four straight. Just boom, 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 6-4, 6-4, game over. And I'm like, I can't believe this or whatever. And so I'm embarrassed. I feel like a loser. I didn't want to tell anybody. They're making fun of me at church the next day. You know, we come down here. And so I got to spend time with him. That was the beginning of kind of my relationship with him. And he was telling me, I mean, he was one of the oldest guys in our community, about down at Virginia Point. And I'm going to come back to that in a second, but the history of Virginia Point, but I'm going to ask you a few history questions. Yeah, I got a picture on the screen right now. Anybody recognize who this is? Who is it? Somebody said, who said it? Harriet Tubman, all right? She's one of the leaders of the abolition movement. The Underground Railroad. She was once a slave, escaped north of the Mason-Dixon line up into Pennsylvania. And there she got educated and learned how to read maps and how to read and communicate. And she made at least 13 trips south of the Mason-Dixon line to free slaves and bring them back to the north. Here's an old poster that they had for her. Wanted. This is a woman about dead or alive. Okay, Harriet Tubman, also known as Moses. All right, and look what the reward was for her back in 1845. $40,000. That's not $40,000 in today's money. That's like $4 million in today's money. Do you understand that? That's how much they hated her. That's how many slaves that she had led to freedom. Watch what she said after all these trips that she made. What she did is she got there, she learned how to navigate maps and how to communicate to people and read and things. This is what she says. I freed 1,000 slaves. I could have freed 1,000 more if only they knew they were slaves. Her biggest struggle in getting people free was she would come back to the South. Do you follow? She'd come back to the South and try to tell people, you are a slave. And they were like, I'm doing anything I want as long as I stay here on the master's land. And she was like, no, you don't realize you're a slave. She had a path for them to escape, but they were just happy where they were. They were in a slavery mentality. Do you follow what I'm saying? So she had to convince them first that they were slaves so that they would come to the promised land. In fact, they had this song back in the day. You probably heard it. Swing low, sweet chariot. Sing it with me, please. Coming for to carry me home. Swing low, sweet chariot. Coming for to carry me home. I looked over Jordan, and what did I see? Coming for to carry me home. A band of angels coming after me. Coming for to carry me home. You know what that song's about? It's not about going to heaven. It was code of the Underground Railroad. They would get people singing that song so they would be looking forward to someone to come and lead them across the Jordan. Do you know where the Jordan was? The Ohio River. That was the Jordan. It would take them from Virginia and Kentucky back today up the Big Sandy River, over the Jordan, the Ohio River, to where they could be free. That's what that song is about. And so what Dick was telling me about back in the day is that, listen to this. This is amazing. Here's a picture. Do you recognize that? Where is that on the board? Down at Virginia Point, right, where the Big Sandy comes into it. What Dick was telling me is they captured more escaped slaves swimming south than they did north. More slaves drown swimming this direction than they did swimming that direction. Why? Why did that happen? Because once they experienced freedom in the north, they realized they had brothers and sisters and friends in the south, and they had to go back to what? To try to lead them to freedom. Do you understand? The difference between all these slaves who were captured and died out here. The reason that that happened to them, the difference between them and Harriet Tubman is Harriet Tubman studied the maps. She learned how to read. She learned how to communicate, who to make contact, who were her real friends, so that when she went back into the world of the enemy, she had a plan how to take people out, how to convince them out, a way to communicate to get them back to their promised free land. The people who didn't have a plan, the people who weren't educated, the people who didn't know how to run a map, when they would read a map, when they would come back, they would be inevitably captured. And I share that with you to say, when we talk about going back into the world, we have to be more like Harriet Tubman than the slaves who were drowned, than the slaves who were captured. And say, I say all of this to lead you to this. I got about 25, 30 minutes. I get this hardcore today. Lock in. We're getting ready to get nitty gritty. In order to win the world to Christ and to free them to slavery, step two is this. We have to convince the lost, once we get there, we have to convince the lost that they are slaves. And then once we convince them that they are slaves to the devil and the ways of the world, then we can lead them to freedom. Everybody understand that? So I'll say again, step two is to convince the slaves that they are lost and they are in slavery. Step three is to lead them to freedom. So your next question should be, I've given you step two and step three, what should your question be? What's step one? Thank you. The first service was just stuck. They were like, we don't know. All right. Okay, I'm giving you step two and step three. But what is step one? And Jesus gives step one to us. Listen, Jesus knew how many lost people there were out there at the time that he rose from the dead. He knew how many billions would be lost in the future of the world. But yet he gave these marching orders to his disciples. This is step one. What is step one? You ready for step one? Here it is. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now I'm going to pause there. This is one of the most encouraging verses in the Bible, in all the Bible to me. And I'll tell you why. It's because of Peter, James, and John, who saw Jesus teach for 3 years, saw all the miracles, touched his hands, his side, his feet, saw him, ate with him, walked with him after the resurrection, and yet when they saw him, they still had their doubts at times. Man, should you be surprised when you doubt what God's doing? Jenny, when you look around, you say, I pray, but I'm not getting the answer. What is God doing? I doubt. Should you be surprised? No, these disciples had it. It's okay to doubt. It's okay to doubt, Tanya. Savion, sometimes you're going to wonder, man, what's God doing? I don't understand. I'm not sure about this. But this is, watch what Jesus' first words, his step one. Here it comes. This is the Great Commission. Jesus comes to them and he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, the Great Commission's coming in 19 and 20, but really 18 is a part of that. So oftentimes we divorce 18 from 19:20. And I'm sure Jesus says all the time, why did you leave that part out? This is the most important verse for the Great Commission. Step one is this. Jesus says, in Phil Selby English, I'm the boss, applesauce. Who's the boss, Philip? Jesus is the boss. That's it. That's step one. The first thing that we have to recognize is that Jesus is the boss. It's not that Jesus rose from the dead. Do you understand what I'm saying, church? It's not that Jesus is even the Son of God. Is it you recognize he is your boss? He has all authority. You are under his name. You go everywhere in his name, representing him and his purposes. That is step one. Believers must recognize that Jesus has all authority in their lives. Then he says, therefore, go. But we can't separate the go and making disciples from first recognizing Jesus is the boss. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. Once we get that, then he says, go and train others. Do like Harriet Tubman did. Study the Word of God. Listen, one of the stupidest things we do as parents and grandparents, or even as a youth ministry, man, I've done this myself, is a kid comes to Christ and we said, now you got to go to that party this weekend and show them that you're different and win all these people to Jesus, and they're not equipped to go. And so they go like the slaves that swam over trying to save people, but in reality, they get captured. Or they drown in sin. They're not ready to go. Why aren't they ready to go? Because they haven't fulfilled this aspect of the Great Commission. Jesus says, go and make disciples. Not people who just say they believe, not believers, not go and make professors. Go and make disciples. These are learners of all nations. How do we do that? First thing is this. and this is tied to verse 18, is baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What does it mean to come in the name of someone? Under their authority. Do you get that? The first thing that we have to recognize is Jesus is the authority of every area of my life. If they're not saying, it's not enough to say, I believe. You have to believe that Jesus is your Lord. He is the boss. That is step one, baptizing them in the name. That's why we don't just sprinkle a little bit of water on you, because I don't want you 10% committed. I don't pour it on you because I don't want you 50% committed. We completely immerse you underwater to show that you are under the authority of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you've recognized that. He is the boss, 100%. All authority in my life goes to him. How many people in the tri-state do you think say they believe? If you go to them today and say, do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? What do you think would say, yes, I believe that? 80-90%? What percent do you say Jesus is the Lord of every decision in my life? 10? 15? In the name of, in the authority of, that's step one. And then step two, within, this is like A and B of step one, then teaching them to observe all, 100% of what Jesus commanded. And then the greatest promise, behold, I'm with you always. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you till the end of the age. There's nothing you can do to get me to walk away from you. But the first step is I accept Jesus' lordship in my life, and then we teach them to observe all that I command you. Now, before I go on, watch. This is what this is saying. Everything the Bible says is in these two sheets of paper, right? Now, here's the last page. Here's the signature. I want you to sign right here. Jesus is the boss of everything in your life. What are you going to ask if I give you a contract and says, I need you to sign it right here, right now? What are you going to ask? What are you going to say? You're looking at me like you're confused. If I go to you today and say, hey, I got this contract I want you to sign, just sign it right here, right now. What are you going to say? I want to read it first, right? That's not how it works with Jesus. Do you get that? Jesus says you first admit that he has all authority in your life, and then I'm going to teach you what's in the contract. Sign the paper. Well, I don't know that I want to do that. Because listen, if you're not ready to sign off on everything, if you want to know what the details are to what he's going to command you to do, you're still retaining control of your life. You're still doing what you want to do. You're saying, I don't know. It depends what's in there. But Jesus is saying, turn to the last page of the Bible and just sign it. I'll do it all. And then once they make that commitment, I am fully committed to following Christ, then we start teaching them to obey all that he's commanded us. It's not the other way around. Do you understand me, church? We have so many devil professors out there, not professing the devil, but like the devil, people who say, I believe Jesus. Okay, we'll save you, you're saved. We'll baptize you so everybody can know you're saved. And then we say, now you need to follow what the word says to do. Well, I don't know if I want to do that or not. But they think, because they've been raised in a Baptist church, once saved, always saved. Well, I said the prayer, I must be saved. They've never been saved if they won't accept Christ as their Lord. They're not saved if they look at what the scriptures say and I refuse to do that. Step one is Jesus is the boss. Are you with me, church? Oh, my lands. Titus chapter 2, if you want to turn there with me, you can. It's all on the screen. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. Now look at this. What is it doing? Bring salvation for the purpose of what? Training us to renounce ungodliness, to renounce sin, to walk away from these worldly passions. It's hard work. I mean, what Olympian can work 15, 20 minutes a day and win a gold medal? That's the word for training here. It is work learning the word of God. It is work learning how to reach others for Christ. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. For what purpose? To live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. That's why he saved us, so we could live godly lives. He didn't save us so we could say once, say always, save and do whatever we want to do. Anybody who would say that, anybody can say, well, I was saved, I can do whatever I want to do. Listen, they're not saved. Yes, once saved, always saved, but they were never saved in the first place. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God. This is what we're waiting for, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us to redeem us from what? Oh, watch this. To redeem us from what? Not from hell. From lawlessness, from the sin in our lives. Jesus died to take sin away from you. So you wouldn't, not just the penalty of sin, but the power of sin in your life. Do you get that? Jesus' Holy Spirit gives you power over sin. The devil has no power over you anymore. To purify for himself a people for his own possession who are what? Zealous for good works. I want to get out there and do it. That's what I was telling the teenagers this morning in the first service. Man, I just can't wait to get out there and serve Jesus. I want y'all, just a bunch of people, get this car to Washington, D.C. As soon as they open that door, get out there. Who needs to hear about Jesus? Who can I serve? How can we bring this food to them? What do we need to do? Zealous, man. I've got to serve Jesus. I've got to study his word. It's just, this is what wakes you up in the morning. That's what he's communicating here. Church, we've missed it. We've missed it. We've missed it. Now I'm really going to open my heart. I'm losing my voice. Paul writes this, and I never understood this verse until I was here probably 10, 12 years. Didn't understand it when I was in Morgantown. Didn't understand it in Dallas. Never quite got it in Oak Hill. But I get it now. Paul's writing to a church that he was pastoring some years ago. He says, I testify to you guys that if possible, I know this, you would have gouged out your eyes and given to me. You understand what he's saying? Man, I feel this way about this church. I mean, if I say, you know what, we need to go on a march right now down Main Street and block the road, I think y'all would get up and go. If I'd say, Blake, I need every dollar in your wallet, I think this is what the Lord wants to do, he'd probably do it. If I say, I really need your help on this, man, I can count on one time how many times that's happened in the last 3 or 4 years where I said to somebody, I really need your help on this, and they say, I can't do it. Almost never happens. Example is, the musician said, we need some stuff or whatever. I just go to the trustees. Hey, they say they need this. Can we help them out? We need to make some improvements. They're like, yeah, let's do it. All right, I'll just tell you, by the time they get the soundboards and the wiring and all the stuff they need over there, it's going to be around $10,000. If I would have asked for that back in 2001, this place, the roof would have caved in. What are you talking about, $10,000? Drums? That electric panel, it sounds like U2 in here. Been craziest. Now I say, hey, we're going to do a hardcore next week. Everybody's like, yeah, play that. What do we need to do? You guys, man, let me tell you what. I love you so much. I really believe this. I'm one of your pastors. We work together. We're changing the community together. It's great. I mean, it's fantastic. But this is what Paul says just a couple verses later. He says, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Do you understand what Paul's saying? This is what your pastor's saying to you now. This is where my heart, I'm about to share with you, this is where my heart is in anguish here. And there are days where I just wake up and I pray to God, am I still the God of pastor of this church? There's a level we need to go to, Lord, and I'm just not leading them there. What do I need to do? That's how Paul's feeling here. I'm just in anguish. What is it that we need to do? What is it? Now, I'm going to give you some easy questions to answer here. It's going to be easy. You ready? These aren't hard. They're not trick questions, I promise. Okay? Number one, how many of you would agree with this statement? It is God's will that I become more like Christ. How many of you would agree with that? I'm not setting you up, I promise. Okay? I think if we don't get 100% agreement on that, we just need to fold it up and go home. Okay? Number two, I think we'll all agree with this. We all have a long, long way to go before we are conformed to the image of Christ. Do we all agree on that? Yeah. Yeah, you're looking at the people next to you. They especially need to come closer to Jesus. Okay? Now, I know that's one I knew we would agree on those things. But here's the next thing I have to share with you. The Great Commandment precedes the Great Commission. What's the Great Commission? All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all of which I have commanded you. And lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the Great Commission. But the Great Commandment precedes the Great Commission. What is the Great Commandment? It's in Mark chapter 12, verse 30. Jesus says this, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." That's it. That comes first. Do you love him with all you have? Let me ask this another way. Now, this is where I really need you to tune in for the next 10 minutes. This is the most important sermon I've given here in years. What I'm about to say next. I'm going to ask you a question. Compared to where you were 3 years ago, can you say that all four of these things are true of you? Compared to where I was 3 years ago, my heart is more in love with Jesus. My soul is more pure. My mind's knowledge of the scriptures have increased significantly. And four, even though my body is aging and there are things that go along with that, I am doing a better job of eating healthy foods and getting appropriate exercise and rest for someone my age. My heart, my emotions are in a better place. My soul is in a more pure place. My mind, I've been getting into the Word. I know the Word a lot better than I did 3 years ago. And four, I'm taking care of my body a lot better than I did 3 years ago. The Great Commission is preceded by the Great Commandment. That's my question. Ask that of yourself right now. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. Are you moving closer to Jesus?